As some of you will know, on these Lord's Day evenings, we've been looking at titles of the Lord Jesus. And this evening, we're going to consider another title that we find in the Word of God, Isaiah 53 and verse 3, the Man of Sorrows. And that is a very remarkable, appropriate, beautiful, tragic title for the Lord Jesus. And it describes with a startling precision the suffering Messiah, the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. And it should be a title that moves us as believers. It should be a title which deeply affects our hearts. It should awaken within us that right conviction and hatred of sin. And it is a title which should draw out our endless gratitude, all bound up in our suffering Saviour, our blessed Lord Jesus, the Man of Sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would help us tonight and enlighten us so that as we consider Christ, that we might be caused to gaze with the eyes of faith on the one who is our all in all, the one who died so that we may have life. So the Man of Sorrows, and the first thing I want you to see is his redeeming humanity. You know, there's a lovely hymn that isn't in our hymn books, but it was penned by a man called Joseph Hart. And he begins by saying this: a man there is, a real man, with wounds still gaping wide, from which rich streams of blood once ran in hands and feet and side. This wondrous man of whom we tell is true Almighty God. He bought our souls from death and hell, the price, his own heart's blood. It's a lovely balance in those words. You see, humanity was essential to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. He could only suffer as a man. Jesus was fully God. We have underlined that many times in the recent titles that we have considered, like Emmanuel and all of those things. But he is also fully man. He is God manifest in the flesh. He must be man to save us as our representative, for his redeeming work to be for us. Man redeeming man is a revealed truth. It is a doctrine of salvation that is clear in the Word of God. The Word was made flesh. That's why we read together too. Hebrews 2, look at verses 14 and 15 in that passage. Inasmuch then as the children are partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You know, there can be a danger sometimes that as we seek to emphasize the great truth that Jesus is fully God, that we can be guilty of not emphasizing the doctrine of his full humanity as well. He was fully man as well as fully God. And his humanity was a real humanity. You know, his sacrifice, when he bore the sins of his people, the guilt, the weakness, the grief of our sin, we find that it is God the Son who has assumed our true humanity. That he is as much a man as any other, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. God manifest in the flesh. He is a truly human and personal Saviour who stands in our place. That's such a precious truth. Particularly if we are those who long for one who can come close, who can sympathize with our circumstances and our difficulties in our humanity. How near the Son of God is brought to us. How close he is. Truly, he is the God who is near. And the humanity of the Saviour, it brings Almighty God within the shortest hand of faith, the faintest prayer, the dimmest eye of love. We have this wonderful truth, the fullness of the Godhead bodily in Christ. You know, as we dwell on this wondrous mystery, you know, we will know more and more the reality of the nearness of Christ and his presence with us as his people. The closer we are to him, the closer that we are with him, the closer that fellowship with him is, so all those at times distrustful and distressing feelings that we may have of the Lord in our struggles will be replaced with a sweet and sure trust and confidence that he is the God who is near and that he loves his people. You see, it's a real humanity. But also, you need to understand that it is a voluntary humanity. You know, he took humanity to himself, but it was not forced. It was not coerced. The Son of God took part of the same. You know, that's not the case for us, is it? We didn't take our nature voluntarily. It was given to us. We received it independently of our own will. God gave us our being. He gave us our nature, our form. But our Lord chose to be man that he might redeem man. He is the eternal Son of God, and he dwelt in that pre-existent state of life and glory and power and wonder, yet he was willing to take humanity to himself to be our Saviour. And yes, he entered into a covenant with his Father to redeem the people given unto him, his eternally chosen and loved people, but this he did freely, assuming the nature of those he would come to redeem. You know, that's what it said in Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch then as the children are partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. You know, he was bound to take our nature, but he was bound through his own desire and willingness as well as the covenant with the Father. He was bound by his own will and his love to be in all points made like his brethren. That's a staggering thing. That the Lord of glory should stoop from all the splendor and greatness and perfection to take to himself human nature. It's unique. He didn't come as an angel. He didn't come as anything else. He came as a man. As one explains, he took upon him, not upon him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abram. And by this wondrous alliance, this profound stoop, he has elevated our nature infinitely higher than angels. And so our redeemed humanity in heaven stands nearer the throne than they. That's wonderful. Incredible things. You say, well, why did he take our nature? Why did he take to himself this real humanity? Why did he do so voluntarily? Well, he took our nature in order to die. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. You know, death is not something that we enjoy facing. I know that very well, even this week. By nature we shrink from death. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew what death was, though he had not tasted death, yet he took human flesh, knowing that he did so in order to endure all the horror of mortal death. Do you know, before he left the place of glory for the embrace of the cross, the entire scene of Gethsemane and of Calvary passed vividly before him. And yet, even still, he chose a nature that must die. He took a body in order to die, to face that death of all deaths with the most torturing and humiliating experience as the pinnacle of his earthly life and mission. You know, as we think about that, can we really begin to fathom something of the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ? The man of sorrows whose love passes knowledge, he knew what it would be to go to the cross with all of its humiliation and its suffering and its sorrow and its pain. He knew all of that. He knew it in reality before he exchanged the dwelling of glory for the scene of his shame at Calvary. That's wonderful love. You know, we have got so much, if we are believers tonight, to praise the Lord for. For he has done great things for us. As one explains, he took upon him your nature, knowing that it would be smitten, knowing that it would be bruised and scourged and spit upon, and his face marred more than the face of any man. And that when all forms of indignity were exhausted, his enemies would drag his the precious body to Golgotha and impale it upon the tree. Was ever there love like this? You see, Christ would know sorrow, essentially as a real man. You know, if the Son of God were to become personally acquainted with grief, he had to become man. He could only sorrow as the man of sorrows. Now, this does not mean that there was ever a point when he was not fully God. That is a terrible error that some say. He was at all times absolutely divine. the Godhood and the manhood of Christ were one throughout his entire travail of soul. They were there, both natures there in one person. The one nature is essential to the other in his suffering. Neither was independent of the other in this great act of his life. As man he suffered, and yet as God he atoned. As man he offered himself. He offered himself as an atonement for sin, and yet as God he imparted to that atonement all its sacrificial virtue and value. His humanity was the vehicle of this offering. But his divinity gave to his humanity all of the atoning efficacy and perfection. His divinity was the altar upon which his humanity was offered. And so he made to divine justice full atonement for the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. You know what power there is in that precious fountain open for cleansing? The blood of Christ. And friend, if you're here tonight, dare we ever doubt its sovereign virtue, its power to cleanse from all sin? Dare we ever say that we are too great sinners or too guilty for God to forgive us, for the Saviour to cleanse us? May it never be. Because here is the man of sorrows who can receive the very worst of sinners and wash them in his blood. And robe them in his righteousness, even though their sins were red like crimson, or as countless as the sands. You see, he is the real man. And he had to be a man to die in order that we could be saved. But notice too that he is the man of sorrows, and Isaiah tells us that he is acquainted with grief. And you say, well, in what ways are we to think of the Lord Jesus as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? We've seen his full humanity. We've seen the reason why he had to be fully man. But in what ways was he acquainted with grief? Well, he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because he was born under the curse. Sorrow was a consequence of the curse. You know, the pronouncement of the curse following the fall is contained in awful terms in Genesis 3, verses 17 to 19. Let me read them to you. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So in order to remove the curse, the Lord Jesus first had to bear it. And in doing so, he became a man of sorrows. And so his soul grief, his bodily suffering, absolved you from it all. It fell upon him in all of its unmeasured force. You know, there was no curbing of the curse for the Saviour. There was no easing of its harshness or bitterness. But standing in the place of his people, he became cursed for them. You know, we need to remember that when there are times the Lord disciplines us in our lives. And sometimes we can read that as being so threatening towards us, as though God is against us. But no, in Christ, Christ has entirely borne the curse on behalf of his people. And he has brought them to a place of blessing and acceptance. And therefore, when discipline comes, it comes not from the hand of a God who is against his children, but in fact, so much for them. You see, Christ has taken all the curse for us. Every drop of wrath, every drop of anger, every threatening of hell, he took it all so that we would not have to. He is acquainted with grief because of the curse. But also he is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief as the sin bearer of his people. You know, the sufferings of our Lord were indeed vicarious, the sorrow of his soul, sin atoning. You see, the prophecy from where this title of the Lord is taken, from Isaiah 53, a prophecy of the sufferings of Christ, is so real, it is so vivid, that you could really say it's almost as if it were a chapter from the New Testament. It completely vindicates the nature of our Lord's sorrow. You know, in this part of God's Word, the sin-bearing, sin-atoning character of his death is presented with a clearness so distinct that it cannot be mistaken. It is so powerful that the open mind cannot possibly resist seeing the reality of what it's saying. How simple and solemn and clear was Isaiah under the inspiration of the Spirit when he says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, he continues in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's the Old Testament declaration of what would be the proclamation of the New Testament. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Or Ephesians 5:2, Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, text after text demonstrates this. He was our sin-bearing substitute. You know, if that sorrow that he knew was not the consequence of his bearing sin, if his sufferings were not expiatory, his death sacrificial, his blood sin atoning, then there is a mystery in the whole transaction of what is happening at Calvary. It is inexplainable. But the fact is this, he went there as our substitute to bear the sin of his people. Dear believer, let me ask you, does not sin make your heart heavy? Does not the consciousness of your guilt or the thought of having grieved the Spirit, of having wounded Christ, make your soul heavy and at times unbearably sad? Then think what must have been the overwhelming soul sorrow of our blessed Lord standing as he did, as he bore all the sins of his whole elect people from the first sin of Adam to the sins of the last chosen vessel of mercy. What words can adequately portray the depth of sorrow which must have afflicted our precious Saviour? You think of John 12:27, where he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Or Matthew 26, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Of course, he knew no sin. He knew no personal sin or personal guilt. He was sinless. He was perfect. But he bore in himself the full vengeance of divine justice. He bore all the deepest storm of divine wrath, all the darkness of the cross. And in the unfathomable anguish, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When you think of the darkness that they endured, a darkness that must have been so intense, a darkness that was felt in the fullness of all its terrors. Had he not, throughout all this sorrow and abandonment and darkness, been upheld by the power of his deity, he must have succumbed and his people perished forever. It's a terrifying thought. And of course, it's impossible. Because even though the humanity of our Lord was passing through the deep storm of suffering on the cross, his divinity sustained and bore it triumphantly through, and the sacrifice was infinitely valuable, as the sin which demanded it was great, an infinite justice was evoked, the perfect law which had been broken was dealt with, but an infinite Saviour, he gave a full equivalent to the one, he made full satisfaction. And the dignity of his divinity conferred upon the sufferings of his humanity all the sin-atoning virtue that was necessary. And their sovereign value was as inseparable from his sufferings as his divine nature was as inseparable from that which was human. You know, apart from the fullness of Christ's deity and manhood, there could have been no redemption. The manhood of our Lord was the seat of atoning suffering, his Godhead, as one has said, the fountain of his atoning merit. As man, he sorrowed. But as God, he bore the man triumphantly through the sorrow. And so as we gaze on Calvary, we behold the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, his constant companion from the lowly cradle of the manger to his cross. He ate the bread of adversity. He drank the water of affliction. And when we think of all the sorrow that he endured, whether it was the scorn and the persecution of man, whether it was the assaults of Satan, whether it was the fickleness of the disciples or the slander from his opponents, or most of all, the exceeding sorrow and anguish that came from the divine wrath and justice as he bore the sin of his people, no wonder he is called the man of sorrows. No wonder he cried out in the words of Lamentations 1:12, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by, behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger." Great and wondrous love of God, that for us he should so smite, so put to grief the son of his love. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sins. And then as we close and draw these things together, what are the blessings which come to us from knowing Christ as Saviour, man of sorrows? Well, we need to know this, that from his deepest sorrow comes our deepest joy. We see in his sorrow the putting away of all our sin. You know, is that not a wonderful thing to know? To be assured that all our sin is forgiven, that it is covered, and that in his deep suffering and grief, he has, as Isaiah 44:22 describes, blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. You know, surely this should make us patient in suffering and joyful in tribulation, and cause us to bear cheerfully every cross, to gird ourselves willingly to every service our Lord, the man of sorrows, sees fit to impose. You know, how many believers miss this wonderful joy because they deal so rarely with the sorrow of the cross of Christ. They rarely appreciate the depth of what he has secured, Calvary, for his people. As one explains, believer in Christ, do you know that sorrow of your Lord has buried forever in its fathomless depths all your sin, past, present, and future? And from his unknown agony, from his inconceivable grief, from his bitterest sorrow, you may extract the material of your richest joy and great victory. The joy of the Lord will strengthen your soul, and your sacrifice of praise will glorify his name. We don't honor or glorify the Savior when we despair of his ability to save, when we are doubting and fearful as to whether he's able to save us. His sovereign grace has burst our chains. He has brought our soul out of prison. He has given us position in him in which even the angels cannot boast. You are adopted as a child of God, and we should rejoice in this wonderful gift. And it should lift our hearts from the gloom. Are we not stirred to praise the Lord because of what he has done, because of his dying love and his redeeming grace, and the fact that our home is in heaven, and that everything that we need is bound up in him, and he has secured it all for us? You know, we can rejoice in the Lord even in the midst of our ruined bodies and this sinful world, with all of its sadness and its trials and its disappointments and tears, when we know that in his deepest sorrow we find our greatest joy, because he endured it all for us. And also, we mentioned a little bit this morning, the other blessing that comes is that we are given to share in the fellowship of his suffering and sorrow. And in that way, we are identified with him. You know, what is Paul's desire in Philippians 3:10? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Was our Lord a man of sorrows? And if he was, there must be no difference between us and him. Shall he be a man of grief and we men and women of pleasure? Should he wear the thorn and we only the precious and pretty rose and all the rest? Should the world that frowned upon him embrace us and smile upon us? Shall he endure its curse and we receive only blessing? We too, as we follow him, will be acquainted with grief, but we will be identified with him and close to him. And so as one urges, shame for him must not confound us. Toil for him must not weary us. Suffering for him must not daunt us. Loss for him must not make us afraid. Because unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And when we suffer for his sake, our identity with Christ, our union with Christ is confirmed. It is the fitting of our soul for glory. And he is with you through it all. And we are his fellow sufferers. And all the while, he strengthens us and prepares us to be with him. And as the man of sorrows, another blessing is that he sympathizes with us like no other. Do you know, if he had never been acquainted with grief, if he had never been taught and trained in the school of sorrow, he could never have been a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 5:8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You know, that's just a vast text. The depth of sympathy. You know, there's always a limit, isn't there, to human compassion. Even where it exists in the very best and truest and tenderest form from the Lord's people, there's always a limit. But Christ is the man of sorrows. Is there sorrow we have of which he did not know and experience? Is there one grief that we face that he has not known? He knew variety and depths of sorrows and suffering beyond anything we can ever know. And he is well prepared to share and to soothe and to sympathize and to comfort in all the afflictions that his people face. Maybe you're here and you think, well, no one can understand what I'm facing. No one understands the pain that I know. He does. He knows in fullness. Our Lord was acquainted with grief. Personal and intimate experience of such grief. He knew sorrow, not just from seeing it or hearing of it. He experienced it. And he knows your sorrows. You know, when God looked down upon the suffering people in Egypt, his people, what did he say? I know their sorrows. Christ is intimately acquainted with your personal sorrow. He has tasted your bereaved grief. He knows your domestic trials at home and has his eyes of love and justice upon all the unholy accusations by which your enemies come at you falsely and cruelly throw at you. And so let this comfort you. Let this strengthen you. That he knows. And he understands. And they're not just empty words. He really does know. And he really does understand. But you know, if you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever, then you need to be warned. You know, let me ask you. If such was the sorrow of the sinless one, bearing as he did the sins of his people, what will be the sorrow, the endless sorrow of the soul that passes into eternity bearing its own sin? You know, that thought is overwhelming. All sin brings sorrow, either in this life or in the life that is to come. And on that great day to come, when you will stand before a holy God to give account, if our sin is not dealt with in Christ, they will follow us into eternity and confront us as condemning witnesses. All the secrets of our hearts will be revealed. And all that follows for the unbeliever, the Bible tells us, is remorse and anguish and the unquenchable fire. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you're off at these things. Maybe you're forever just putting them off. Maybe you openly despise and reject the man of sorrows who is so precious to us. You may laugh now, dear friend, but the day of your sorrow is still to come. And so I urge you again, would you not consider your terrifying position? And it is our prayer that the Lord would show you your true condition and what awaits those who trample underfoot the Savior and the Gospel. Or maybe we pray you are like this, but the Lord is dealing with you. and you've begun to feel your sin, and you've begun to see the seriousness of sin, and your heart is beginning to break at the condition that you are in, your lostness and your hopelessness, and you are beginning to see by the grace of God the power of the cross and the work of the Saviour who can save, and you're beginning to see that precious blood which cleanses from all sin. Well, friend, you bring your broken heart to the Man of Sorrows, for it is his office to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captive. And that saving balm that pours from his heart of sorrow, that distills from his pierced side, will heal your wounded spirit, will bind up your broken heart, and will turn your sorrow into joy, and your tears into dancing. If hell is a place of endless sorrow, then heaven is a place of eternal joy. And how glorious the description of the New Jerusalem saints, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a prospect for every sinner saved by grace. And this Man of Sorrows, acquainted with grief, he has finished the atoning work. The wonder of it all is that this redeeming work of which we speak is finished. When Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished. All his sorrow was over. All his grief was ended. He made an end of sin. And he brought in a new and everlasting righteousness. And it is on the ground of his finished work that the believing soul sees the total putting away of all his sin and complete acceptance with God himself. It is finished. Wonderful words. Glorious declaration. The law honored. Justice satisfied, the debt paid, and now whoever believes in Jesus shall not come into condemnation, but have everlasting life and all of his sovereign grace. Child of God, as you gaze on Calvary, see there the finished salvation, mourning soul, dry your tears and look to Jesus. And if you're a sin-bound, laboring sinner, that you are carrying that heavy burden and your deadly doings, you bring them to the foot of the cross. Because atonement is all made. The work is all done. And follow that command to repent and to believe, and you shall find rest for your soul. That's the glory of the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in the finished salvation that Christ has provided for poor, lost sinners, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. We rest in this finished salvation of Christ, the Man of Sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as we do, the worst sinner shall be saved, and the feeblest saint shall not be lost, for we are safe in our Saviour, the Man of Sorrows. He is a glorious Saviour, and as we consider him, may it be that our hearts overflow with love and praise and adoration, and that we would indeed be those who look to that day when we shall be with him. We shall see him like he is, because we shall be made like him, and we will join with all the chorus of heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Amen.